Well, guys, we have been studying the book of Daniel for the last 6 weeks now, and during those 6 weeks, we have seen basically the people and the events that took place in the ancient empire of Babylon after Daniel and at least four other, but there were more than that, teenage boys were taken as prisoners of war from Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. But tonight, we are reaching a bit of a turning point in this book. So before we jump into the second half of Daniel, which is chapter 7 on, I want to take just a few moments, if we can, to kind of prepare ourselves for what we're going to see in the rest of this book. Also in regards to the chapter we're looking at tonight, because guys, the rest of this book is radically different than the first half, okay? Very different. And so before we jump into chapter 7, I just want to real quick give you guys three basic guidelines to keep in mind that I think will kind of help us successfully navigate both the next six chapters as well as the chapter we're going to look at tonight. Now, the first guideline that I want to give you is a really important one, and it's this. The second half of Daniel is written in what's called the apocalyptic genre. Okay? That's kind of a literary term, but it applies to Scripture. What is that? Well, maybe you can tell just by the word. Apocalyptic genre of writing in the Bible is prophetic, and it has as its emphasis the end times, the end of days. Okay? In Daniel, and much of Revelation in the New Testament, much of this genre, you could say, is kind of akin to bizarre prophetic dream sequences, okay? Which is why a lot of people, when they read the second part of Daniel, a lot of people don't even know the second half of Daniel exists. They read all the stories in the first six chapters, they read the beginning of chapter 7 and go, what in the world is this? And they just move on, just like people often do with the book of Revelation. It's talking about multi-headed creatures and bizarre animals and lots of strange things. But what we're going to see tonight and going forward are basically visions, dreams that God gave to Daniel that describe the way that history is going to unfold, as well as giving us glimpses into the very throne room of God. Does that sound pretty cool? Would you like to see into the throne room of God? I would, and we're going to get to see that. So as we study this apocalyptic section of Daniel, I want you to keep something in the front of your mind, okay? Because there has been a lot of goofiness, can I just call it that, when it comes to people interpreting what some of these things mean. Sometimes they go too far. Sometimes they don't go far enough. Sometimes they're just doing it on a wing and a prayer, and they just say whatever sounds cool to them, and they think that everything is fair game. Well, that's not the way we interpret Scripture. And so what I want you guys to keep in the forefront of your mind is that the meaning of what we're going to see is more rooted in the pictures than in the words. Now, please don't misunderstand, right? We teach verse by verse. That's what we always... We believe all of Scripture is inspired by God and every word matters. I'm not saying that isn't true. What I'm saying is that the pictures God gave Daniel, those visions, are really what is front and center here. And I'll show you what I mean by that in a few minutes, okay? But guys, what we're about to move into, chapter 7 through 12, is the biggest section of apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament. Okay? As I said before, Revelation is the biggest amount of it in the New Testament. And those two things, guys, are connected at the hip. Okay? Daniel chapter 7 through 12 and the book of Revelation are absolutely connected to one another. You simply cannot understand the book of Revelation if you don't understand the next six chapters of Daniel. They're that crucial to one another. Okay? So, there's one guideline for us. A second one. Chapters 7 through 12 are not chronological additions to this book. Okay? Daniel received these visions earlier, chronologically speaking, in this book. But they're all just grouped together here at the end of the book. And as we study each one, we're going to be given kind of time stamps, time references that will tell us when these visions took place during Daniel's life. That life that we just finished reading about in the first six chapters. So just keep in mind as we go through this, the second half of this book is not in chronological order. One final guideline, okay, for us to keep in mind, and that relates more specifically perhaps to our chapter tonight, okay? And that is that Daniel chapter 7, it parallels Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 are very similar. The visions are similar. If you remember back in chapter 2, we saw King Nebuchadnezzar have a dream. Do you guys remember that? And it was this huge statue. And remember, the statue was made out of four different kinds of metal. And of course, God used Daniel to interpret for the king what those things meant, that they represented four different empires that would rule the world from the time of Daniel till the time of Jesus Christ. Well, Daniel 7 is another vision about these same four world empires. This time they're described differently, though. They're going to be described as those bizarre animals that I talked about, instead of pieces of metal and a huge statue. Also, Daniel chapter 7 is going to give us way more information about the fourth empire. That was given to us in Daniel chapter 2. And we're going to look at those details here in just a minute. So, just three things to keep in mind, okay? The type of literature we're looking at here, the fact that these are not in chronological order, and the fact that this parallels what we've already studied in chapter 2. So I'll be referencing that. Now, as we kind of work our way through a fairly decent-sized chapter and a fairly complex chapter, I want to do so kind of under three headings. I do this a lot. This is what I do in my own study. By outlining a chapter and breaking it down into its component parts can really help you handle it. Take it in bite-sized chunks, so to speak. But I want to look at this chapter in under three different headings. Okay. The first I'm just calling animal kingdoms because that's what we're going to see, okay? The second is going to be the throne room of God. And then the last section we're going to look at is that mysterious fourth beast that we will see. So let's start with the animals, okay? Why don't you begin reading with me there, verse 1 of chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Now, as I alluded to just a moment ago, right, this vision takes place before Daniel chapter 5 that we studied a couple weeks ago. Remember in chapter 5 we see Belshazzar for the first time, and we also see Belshazzar basically ripped from power directly by God. But at the time of that Daniel got this vision, Belshazzar had just begun ruling Babylon. This is probably about 14 years or so before the events of chapter 5. And Daniel was probably rightly wondering in his mind what the future held for the people of God with this crazy lunatic king taking over Babylon. And this chapter basically is God explaining to Daniel exactly how history would unfold for the people of God so that he had an understanding. Now, you'll notice that in this vision here, it says that the sea is stirred up by the four winds of heaven. That is a very common picture in prophetic literature. The book of Isaiah, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Revelation all have a churning sea that signifies humanity, the people of earth, the human race. And so what we have is these four animals, these four beasts coming from where? from the human race, right? It's part of the human race. And they represent four worldwide empires from the time of Babylon. Now, I haven't proven that to you just yet. I'm just kind of stating that, but just trust me for the moment, okay? We'll get to that in a second. We'll work through this and you'll see why I come to that conclusion. So let's start by looking at the first one, okay? Look at verse 4. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. And I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a human mind also was given to it. Now, this first world empire here corresponds to the head of gold in that big statue we saw back in chapter 2. This is the Babylonian Empire that was being ruled by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, interestingly enough, if you kind of look into Babylonian archaeology, guess what is the national symbol of Babylon? A lion with wings. If you actually go to the British Museum of History, they've got pieces of Babylon there, some gates and things, and guess what's on them? A lion with wings. And so that's what this is referring to. But you'll notice verse 4 says that this lion has had its wings plucked off. But then after that, it was caused to stand up like a man, and it was given the heart of a man. Does that sound familiar at all in any way? Because you might remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. Remember when he went insane? Basically, he was saying, hey, I did all of this. This is to my glory. And God said, oh, really? And basically, God made him think he was an animal, a beast of the field. And for 7 periods of time, he lost his mind. Until what happened? He acknowledged the God of heaven. And God raised him back up, restored his mind, and he became what I believe was a follower of God. And probably a much more humane ruler of Babylon until the day that he died. So that's the first animal that we see here. The second animal is in verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side. And 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. Now, if you remember in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, right? The head of gold then went to chest and arms of silver. Remember that? Which represented the world empire that would follow Babylon. And of course, we learned that this was the combined forces of the Medes and the Persians that actually conquered Babylon in Daniel chapter 5. And so they became the next worldwide leaders, rulers, after the Babylonians. And they're here represented by a bear. I don't know why a bear, okay? Again, probably not the most important thing in the world, but that's how God chose to represent them here. But you will notice it says that the bear is kind of raised up on one side. And that doesn't mean half of it's laying down and half of it's standing. It just kind of means that one side is bigger than the other side of the bear, if you can picture such a thing. And basically what that is referring to most likely is a uniting of 2 unequal powers. Remember, it was the Medes and the Persians that came together to defeat Babylon. But the Persians were a far stronger nation than the Medes were. And in fact, as time would go by, the Persians would dominate the Medes and take over them. But you'll also notice here, it says that there were 3 ribs in the bear's mouth. More than likely, what this represents is the 3 empires that the Medes and the Persians defeated to become the world leaders that God said that they were. We know historically, not just from the Bible, but historically, that they defeated the Babylonians, they defeated the Egyptians, and they defeated an empire that maybe is not quite as familiar to us, but it certainly was then, called Lydia. And Lydia was an empire that ruled for about 700 to 800 years and basically covered the vast majority of modern-day Turkey. Okay, but these 3 empires that were all separate were taken over, conquered by the Medes and the Persians. Which leads us to a third animal, okay, in Daniel's dream, there in verse 6. After this, I kept looking. I don't know how you could look away at such things, but he kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. And the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, historically speaking, do any of you remember who the nation was that followed the Medes and the Persians?
Greece.
Yeah, Greece, exactly. It was the Greeks. It was Alexander the Great who conquered the Persian Empire, which, of course, had absorbed the Medes by that point. So this four-headed, four-winged leopard represents Alexander and the Greek Empire. It also corresponds, if you remember, to the belly and the thighs of bronze that was on the statue that Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. Now, why would God use this bizarre creature to represent the worldwide Greek kingdom? Well, again, remember, like I said before, the meaning in an apocalyptic dream is found in the pictures. Now, that doesn't mean that we always know exactly everything that it means, but that's where the meaning is found. Now, think with me about this weird leopard and how it could correspond to Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. At the age of 20, maybe you guys might remember this from history class at school. At the age of 20, Alexander assumed kingship of the Greek Empire after the death of his father. It was actually called Macedon or Macedonia at that time. And do you know what Alexander's goal was as a 20-year-old? You know, for most of us, it's, you know, I want to go to college. I want to get married. I want a cool car, you know, or whatever. You know what his was? He wanted to conquer the whole world. I don't know exactly what kind of an upbringing this guy must have had, but nonetheless, that was his goal, right? Now, that might sound kind of silly for a 20-year-old, but guys, from that point forward, at the age of 20, when he became the king, in just 11 years, he had conquered 11,000 square miles of territory. He had conquered all the known world. And before he died, it is said that he was in tears because there was nothing left for him to conquer. And he died at the age of 32. There's a life for you, right? Lived fast. Everything he did was fast. Well, guess what's a really fast animal? A leopard. A leopard is really fast. And the people used to say about Alexander that he flew across the earth, conquering countries as if he had wings. And what does this leopard have? Wings. And after his death, because his empire was so huge, it was more than any one man they figured could really rule well, his empire was divided between his four generals. So now you have four heads of the leopard. Okay? So, there's that fourth animal, which leads us to the final and honestly the most terrifying animal in Daniel's dream. We see that there in verses 7 and 8. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder. So the other empires that had come before it with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. I told you this stuff's weird, right? It's weird. This is a pizza dream of all pizza dreams, okay? Except this one is from God himself. Now, we're going to study this fourth metal mouth monster in more detail in just a few minutes. But for now, what I want you to realize is that this animal corresponds to the legs of iron in Daniel, in the Nebuchadnezzar's dream, in that statue, right? So this beast, it with the teeth of iron, represents the Roman Empire, which was the one that conquered Greece, okay? But as the dream makes clear, the Roman Empire was different from the ones that preceded it. First of all, it lasted a really long time, far longer than either of the three empires that were before it. It was one of the most powerful empires militarily, probably more than the others. Nobody ever successfully rebelled against Rome. Rome actually disintegrated from the inside out. It died an internal death. The moral decay and the societal rot of Rome basically ate out its insides, so that eventually just a few barbarians coming over the hills from the east went, I guess we can take this, you know? And Rome was, for all intents and purposes, gone. But never defeated like the other kingdoms were. So, here are our bizarre animals, okay, that Daniel sees in his dream. They represent those four worldwide empires until the coming of Christ, just like those four metals in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, don't forget, guys, when Daniel had this dream, how many of those empires existed? One, Babylon. This is a prophecy that took place before the fact, not after the fact. And we've talked about that a lot with the book of Daniel. Many people are trying to make Daniel was written long after all these things happened. It's the only way it could be this accurate. Well, that's because they reject the God who gave the prophecies that is ordaining the history. So that's what took place here. Now, after painting this rather strange picture, I think it's fair to call it a strange picture for Daniel, it's almost as if God kind of pushes pause on the whole animal kingdom dream sequence thing for a moment. Kind of like those quick change scenes in movies, you know, where all of a sudden you're somewhere else. Well, Daniel all of a sudden finds himself, first he's looking at weird animals, and all of a sudden now he's standing in the very throne room of God. What must that be like? How many people have you ever met that said, oh yeah, I've stood in the throne room of God? Yeah, there are precious few in the Bible that ever could even say that. So pick back up with me there at verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture, his clothes, was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. It's not a comment on the texture of the hair, it's a comment on the color, okay? His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. Now, just real quick, don't picture a throne with axles and four wheels, okay? Like it's a little type of heaven car or something, like the angels use it to move it around the throne room or something. You kind of have to go to the book of Ezekiel to find out about these wheels, and we simply do not have time for that. But these are things that are actually around the throne and are actual beings. But all of this around the throne is on fire. In verse 10, it's even more so. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. And thousands upon thousands were attending him. And myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And the court sat and the books were opened. Now, guys, this is quite a scene, yes? But what I want you to understand, that what you're seeing here is a courtroom. This is a courtroom. Now, let's begin, first of all, by asking what is maybe the most important question. Who is the Ancient of Days? Most of us probably know that because we sing songs with that phrase in it. It comes right from here. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. That is an appropriate title, guys. He was around from the beginning. Okay? He sees it all. He knows it all. And what is the Ancient of Days doing in this scene? Well, he isn't sitting in his lazy boy, right, ready to watch football or anything. No, he is taking his judgment seat. That's what he's doing. That this is a window into God's courtroom. His clothing, his hair were pure white to emphasize his absolute and total purity. His throne's a consuming fire to emphasize his consuming holiness and judgment. And you notice he is the center of attention, isn't he? He's being attended to by angelic beings in heaven. And this is kind of cool, actually, because if you do the math from the specific words used here, thousands and thousands and myriads, you find that there were over 100 million angels in this scene. Can you even picture such a... How big is this throne room, right? I don't know about you, but when I think of heaven, when I think of throne, God's throne room, I have little boy pictures in my head. I just do. Pictures I've had since I was a kid, you know, and that's all well and good, but man, this blows it right out of the water, doesn't it? And in this scene, the Ancient of Days is getting ready to pass judgment. That's why he is there. In verse 10, it says that the books were opened. Incidentally, guys, this passage here, Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 20, all tell us that God has books. God has record keeping. I don't think that's an implication that God can't remember things. I think it's more of an indication that everything is known. Nothing is hidden. Nothing escapes his notice. And those books, guys, record every single one of your deeds. Every single one of mine. Every single deed of every person who has ever lived and who ever will live, including all the actions and deeds of all the nations of this world as well. And guys, those records, they are accurate. Those records are complete. And they are the basis by which he will judge the nations and ourselves if we are apart from Jesus Christ. If we are outside of Christ, he was going to open up books. And he's going to look at your life and he's going to say, are you worthy of entering a heaven that is absolutely holy, that is absolutely pure? The answer to that will be no. And I think we all recognize that about ourselves. But if we are in Christ, he's going to open those books and what is he going to see? The blood of Christ, where your actions are written, where your deeds are recorded. And God won't see those. Because they've been paid for by Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 11 continues. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. So he's right. Remember, he was watching these animals. And the last one, there's this little horn. And this little horn had eyes and a mouth. And it was boasting, making boasting words. And all of a sudden, then he's in the throne room of God. But then as he's in the throne room, he starts hearing those words again. It's almost like for a moment he didn't hear them with all that he's seeing. But now they're starting to filter back into his consciousness again. And so he kind of turns his attention to that animal again. And he continues saying, I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, so the three that came before it, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. So basically what he's saying here, God says, I'm passing judgment on these nations. And basically he goes, nope. It's thumbs down on all the nations, okay? Including the final one, Rome. All of them basically came under God's judgment. But you'll notice that he said before, the fourth one was a little different, right? Fourth animal's a little bit different. And so the previous empires that were defeated, he said, I'll let them live a little bit longer. Not as nations necessarily, not as empires that rule the world, but they're people groups. And those people groups continued to exist even after their empires were destroyed. Okay? But he's saying that this fourth one is going to be a bit different. Not only is it going to be destroyed like the others, but there's going to be some differences. Okay? But the first thing that I want you to see here is that who is in charge of what happens to these nations? Is it the nations? Is it the kings? Is it anybody on earth? It's the one sitting on the throne. It's the Ancient of Days, okay, who gives the thumbs down on all these empires that tried to rule the world. And that is why they are destroyed. And guys, I believe that that is a very important thing for us to remember. We've talked about it a little bit throughout this book. Because I suppose sometimes to us it appears that the rise and fall of nations can seem kind of a random thing. Leaders come and go and, you know, I mean, there's lots of people right now going, how'd that guy get in office? You know, I mean, there's all those sorts of thoughts that we have about the events of this world. And this tells us here that God is the one who is both behind their rise, which we saw earlier in the book, and behind their fall. Both nations and leaders. And the courtroom of heaven is where God gives nations the thumbs down and brings them to an end. Which is exactly what we saw back in Daniel chapter 5. You remember that? God gave Belshazzar the thumbs down, didn't he? Do you remember what the writing on the wall said? Do you guys remember that? It said that Belshazzar was weighed in the balances by God and found wanting. That's judgment, isn't it? That's courtroom language for judgment. God was bringing that kingdom to an end. And 60 minutes later, Babylon was gone. 60 minutes after the hand wrote on the wall, Babylon was defeated by the Medes and the Persians. And since God gives all the empires of the world here a thumbs down, the question remains, well, then who's going to rule the world, right? I mean, who gets the right to rule the world since everybody else obviously comes up short according to God's standard? Which brings us to a next part of this. And for me, this is the most exciting part of Daniel's vision of God's throne room. Continue with me there at verse 13, if you will. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, unlike the other ones before him. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, again, the most important question here is, who is this Son of Man? Now, we can tell from the context that he is a man, but we can also tell he's a divine being, right? We know this is a regular human being, if you want to put it that way, because human beings cannot approach God and live, can they? If this was just a regular run-of-the-mill human, he'd be dead if he was presented before the throne of God. And you'll notice here that he comes to God the Father, and God gives him the right to be the one who rules the whole world. It is given to him. And God the Father says that all of the peoples, all of the languages, all of the nations will serve him. And that he will have an everlasting kingdom. That, unlike, again, those prior kingdoms, will never be destroyed. So I'll give you all just one guess as to who the Son of Man is. Jesus, that's right. Jesus Christ. In fact, that is not even hard to figure out from the rest of Scripture, because Jesus himself many, many times goes back to this same passage in Daniel 7 and identifies himself as the one who is the Son of Man. And a matter of fact, this passage of Scripture that we just read in Daniel 7, guys, is referenced 84 times in the New Testament. Did you know that? Most of which come right out of the mouth of Jesus himself as he says, that is me. That guy that went before the Ancient of Days, who had dominion given to him, that is me. Not only that, we also see this reality throughout the Old Testament as well. The chapter that I opened service with, Psalm chapter 2, right? A chapter all about Jesus Christ. And in that psalm, what does the Ancient of Days, what does God the Father say to His Son? Do you remember? In verse 8, He says, "Ask of Me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Guys, Psalm chapter 2 is describing the very event that we just read about in Daniel chapter 7 in the grand courtroom of God. Jesus came before the Ancient of Days and said, "Father, I want it. I want the nations. Give them to Me." And God said, "You are worthy. You are worthy." And remember, guys, do you remember what Jesus said just before He was taken up in the clouds, leaving His disciples in Matthew chapter 28? Jesus turned to them and He said, "All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to Me." That's Daniel chapter 7. That's what this is referring to. Now, guys, I understand, because I'm just like you, we all have a tendency to get freaked out about who our political leaders are and about what the nations of the world are doing, right? We do. But do we realize that Jesus is the one who is the next rightful ruler of the world? He is. He will eventually be the final ruler of the world for His millennial kingdom right here on this very planet, and a ruler forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen? How many of you are looking forward to that? Yeah, we won't be complaining about politics then, will we? No, we won't have those things on our mind at all. And of course, this right here, guys, relates back again to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. Do you remember how in that dream, we're told about the statue, right? But do you remember what happened next? All of a sudden, it says Daniel sees this huge stone being cut out without hands. And that stone is hurled at the base of the statue, and it absolutely crushes the statue to pieces and then begins to grow and grow until it covers the whole earth. That is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That is exactly what we are seeing right here. Pretty awesome stuff, right? I think it is. I hope you do too. Now, let me just return real quick to something that I mentioned earlier. If perhaps you're struggling a bit to believe that these four bizarre creatures that we have seen earlier actually represents the next four world empires, the interpretive cue that we need is actually in the next few verses. Okay? See, even Daniel himself was struggling with what he just saw. That's not much of a stretch for us to imagine, right? But look at verses 15 and 16. "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me," I bet. "I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things." So even Daniel, right, who had been involved in the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, was having a hard time making sense of all that he was seeing here. And so what does he do? He grabs one of the 100 million angels. I'd love to see what this is, you know, and basically asks him, "Hey, buddy, can you help me figure out what's going on here?" And the angel kindly obliges with an interpretation. And I want you to look at the first thing that he says there in verse 17. "These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth." So there you go, right? Four beasts, four kings, four earthly empires. But remember, Daniel is stressed out here. He's not just going, "Wow, this is really cool, interesting stuff." No, he is troubled, he says, by what he was seeing. And so the angel, in verse 18, relays to him some good news too. Obviously, what Daniel was seeing made him concerned and a little bit worried. And so the angel gives him some good news. As a matter of fact, this good news is repeated three times in the next nine verses about what will happen when Christ finally exercises His right to rule this planet, as well as the new creation. Look at verse 18. "But the saints," that's us guys, That is you right there in Scripture if you're a Christian, okay? But the saints of the highest one, that's Jesus, will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Now tell me that isn't good news. Right? Guys, that's talking about us. Since Jesus is the rightful ruler of the earth, you and I as His followers, you and I as His servants, you and I as His children, we will have the privilege of ruling and reigning with Him when He asserts His authority. I would call that good news, wouldn't you? Now, so far, we have seen some pretty bizarre representations of the animal kingdom, and we have been invited for a peek, at least, into the very throne room of God Himself. Which brings us to our final section of this chapter. Now, from this point forward, guys, Daniel chapter 7 is new material. Okay? It is not found in Daniel chapter 2, in that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. What we are given here is a detailed description of the fourth beast, the Roman Empire. And we are told here how it will unfold to the end of history. Not just to the end of the Roman Empire, okay, that is in our past, but how this will go forward to the end of history. Now, I'm just going to tell you up front, this is a really hard section of Scripture, okay? It is. Some parts of it pertains to the future, so it's unfulfilled prophecy. So there are things here that we simply do not know with absolute certainty. There are great Christian scholars and teachers who differ significantly on this section of Scripture. So I want you to understand that. And please understand also that I am not trying to put myself forward here as having figured it all out. I have not. Okay? But I do think we can do our best to kind of get this section under control. All right? And look at it. So Daniel kicks it off there in verse 19 by once again asking that angel for a more specific understanding of what he was seeing this fourth beast doing. Remember, he was saying, I'm in the throne room, and all of a sudden I'm hearing this voice of the boasting again. So that's what's got his attention. And so look at verse 19. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which 3 of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth, uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So you can see here that Daniel is basically reiterating what he was seeing. He's including a few things here that he's already come to understand just a little bit better. And the angel obliges Daniel's request, again, to know more specifically about this fourth beast. And he begins there in verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now, again, more weird stuff, right? Admittedly, okay? But let's just kind of take this piece by piece here. So this metal-mouthed monster has 10 horns on its head. And those 10 horns represent 10 kings that will arise out of the fourth kingdom of Rome. So we've already seen that this fourth kingdom, God went this, right? God said, nope, no good. And it says that it will be destroyed. And Rome did cease to exist in that way. But it's saying here that four kings will arise out of that empire. Now, this new information that Daniel received here has not yet been fulfilled, guys. This is future. And so for a long time now, people have looked at the current events of their day and wonder if this might happen in their lifetime. That's understandable, right? That we would do that. For instance, some believe that this ancient Roman Empire will be revived in some fashion as a confederation of 10 kings or 10 nations. This is why a lot of Christians and a lot of Christian authors and teachers and speakers were really concerned back in 1973. That's a long time ago, right? 1973, when the United Kingdom joined the European Common Market, making it 10 nations in the European Common Market. And everybody in the Christian world, in the prophetic world anyway, flipped their wig at that. Oh my gosh, we got 10 kings and it's about to happen and everything's going down just like we see in the book of Daniel. So they thought that this might be the prophecy beginning to unfold. Now, here we are how many years later after 1973? I don't know. You do the math. But anyway, the European Common Market doesn't even exist anymore. Now it's called the European Union, and the European Union has 27 nations in it. So, yeah, 1973 was not what was happening there, but that's what we do, right? We try to understand things, and we try to see if it fits. Others, at this point in time, are also concerned because the European Union is all using a common currency, the euro. And they go, ooh, that could be a revival of an empire, right? A common currency. And so they wonder about that. And they believe that that might be a revived Roman Empire. However, others believe that these 10 horns represent the 10 rulers of the original Roman Empire. And so on, and so on, and so on. Okay? My point is, guys, the speculations here amongst Christians and scholars and prophecy buffs are many, with everybody having their own favorite interpretation of current events and how they relate to what we're seeing here in Daniel. And honestly, guys, all of the speculations certainly do sell a lot of books. Okay? You go into any Christian bookstore and you have a massive section of prophecy books. And it has been that way since at least I was a little kid. And that's just the reality, that there's going to be a lot of them. You know, until time proves them wrong, which has happened over and over again, which is why so many of those books no longer are being sold, okay? So, who do I think the 10 horns represent? I haven't the foggiest idea. I haven't the foggiest idea. And honestly, guys, I am highly suspect of anybody who gets dogmatic on solving this puzzle. I really do. Because this passage simply does not tell us enough details to get too precise or too dogmatic. Much of prophecy in Scripture is given not so that we can all operate our intellect and deduce who it is in advance, like it was some big Sudoku puzzle or something. The reason a prophecy is given is so that when it comes to pass, we who know the Scriptures will go, there it is. That is it. Which is exactly how it worked with the prophecies of Jesus Christ, with the Messiah who would come. The Jews argued for decades and centuries about, oh no, the Messiah will be like this. Oh no, the Messiah will be like this. And when Jesus appeared, they completely missed him. And yet every prophecy was fulfilled by Christ. Now many didn't miss him. And they were going, that's him. You don't remember how many times in the Gospels it says that the disciples remembered what was written. See what they were doing? Those prophecies were informing them of the person that was standing in front of them. These prophecies are no different. They are intended to for us to fully understand when they happen, so that we, one, know the veracity of Scripture and its truthfulness, and two, our faith is built up and strengthened. And guys, in a world that is described right here as being against the saints, we need our faith strong, and we need to know the truth. Okay, and so I want you to notice here that this is not even the main emphasis of this passage, the ten horns. Did you notice that the angel almost mentions them incidentally before he then moves on to really focus on that 11th horn? That's the one he gives most of the attention to. And we're told here that this 11th horn is superior to the original 10. As a matter of fact, we're told that he knocks 3 of the 10 right out of the club, whatever the club might happen to be. But it is clear here that this little horn, like the bizarre animals that came before it, appears to rule the world. He makes war with the world, the saints in the world, and it makes very clear here that whoever this leader is decidedly anti-God. Isn't that pretty obvious from what we're reading? In verse 25, you'll notice he's focusing his efforts on insulting God and persecuting the followers of God. Matter of fact, it even tells us here that he goes so far as to try and change the very foundational principles that God has established. In verse 25, did you notice that? It says he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. Now, just an English reading of that may sound like, well, so what? So he institutes a bunch of new rules. This is a little bit more important than just that. Now, I don't know if what this guy is going to try and do is like institute a 9-day week where God instituted a 7-day week, you know, when he created the world. But the word law here, always in Scripture, refers to religious laws. It's not man-made laws, not don't cross the street, you know, don't go over 55, you know, that sort of law. These are referring to religious laws. So my suspicion is that, given that word, that this person's hatred of God and this person's hatred of God's people, that these changes, whatever they may be, will be changes that will be an attempt to subvert God and his impact in this world. That makes sense, because it's mentioned in the same breath as he's insulting God and he's persecuting God's people. Again, I don't know what all of this will look like. I don't know, maybe he's going to not just make homosexuality an acceptable practice, but he's going to make it a mandatory practice. But whatever it might be, we do know from other prophecies that he will try and destroy all worship of God. It will be made illegal. It will be made against the law. And he will attempt to get everyone to worship him as if he were God. We know that from the book of Revelation and from later in the book of Daniel. So, here's a question. Who is this rebellious horn? Anybody want to throw out a word? I heard someone say something. Yeah, Antichrist. Antichrist. That is who this is referring to. He is the one that sets himself up as ruler over the world and is completely against God and against God's people. Paul, the Apostle Paul, actually talks specifically about this person in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul, in that section, he's talking about the rapture. Pretty great subject, right? He's talking about the rapture and how there will be some who get to go straight home to be with Jesus. And that even those who don't go in the rapture will have their bodies resurrected and be given new bodies. And in this whole event, not just the rapture, but that whole event of the rapture and us receiving our new bodies and those who are dead being risen, that is our blessed hope. Right? That's what Paul describes there. And so he's talking about that, and then he gives this incredibly important instruction. Unfortunately, this is an instruction that a lot of people, when they're talking about the rapture, completely forget about. But it's a pretty important one. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it," the rapture, the return of Christ, us to join him, right, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's the little horn. That's who this is talking about. Now, does anyone know the identity of this individual? Does anyone know which human being this is referring to? There's been lots and lots of speculation about this one, you know, from the humorous to, I guess, people were very serious. But I actually kind of looked into it a bit this week. It was kind of fun, kind of an interesting little endeavor in looking into this. But there has been a lot of postulating on this issue, and not just recently. For instance, John Calvin. Now, this is no fly-by-night scholar, right? This is the head of the Reformation. John Calvin thought that the Antichrist was the Pope. And while it may make us giggle a little bit, if you know the history of what was going on in the Roman Catholic Church at that time, that was a completely reasonable thought that he had, that it might be the Pope, okay? That might be the little horn's identity. Some people in church history thought that it was Antiochus Epiphanes. I don't know if that name is familiar to you, but he ruled in the 2nd century BC, kind of in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we're going to learn more about him in the weeks to come. But he was a vicious persecutor of the Jews. Frankly, that made Hitler look like a house cat by comparison. This guy was brutal. So my point, guys, is that there have been many people in history who seem to fit the profile of the little horn, at least in part. And frankly, guys, the Bible tells us that there will be many people throughout history that will fit the little horn's profile, at least in part. Consider what the Apostle John says in 1 John 2:18. He says, children, so he's talking to us Christians, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So basically this is saying that Antiochus Epiphanes and Hitler and all of those others who are like the little horn, those people will come across the pages of history. But at the end of history, there will be one final guy. One final little horn, and we know that he will make all of the other haters of God and all of the other outspoken persecutors of Christians look like nothing in comparison. However, before you panic, okay, which unfortunately over time a lot of people have when they read about these things, I want you to not overlook the good news that we're given here, okay? I know I'm going a little bit late, and I apologize for that, but kind of need to deal with this chapter as a whole. I want you to, it was alluded to before in verse 18, but look at what the angel goes on to tell Daniel there, beginning in verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion, that's the little horn's dominion, will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. In other words, guys, when it looks like all hope is lost, because the little horn has taken over the world, turning society into this godless, sin-sucking, depraved mass of humanity, who comes to the rescue? The Ancient of Days. The courtroom, right? And the little horn will think that he has successfully rebelled against God. He has done what Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do, what Darius couldn't do, what Alexander the Great couldn't do, what all the Caesars couldn't do. He's done it. And God still goes, nope. Nope, you're done too. And that will spell the end of the little horn. And whose kingdom will be established that will never end, that will never be destroyed? The kingdom of Jesus. of which you and I are part. Amen? This is what we see. Now, would you agree that's a fairly intense chapter, right? And I know, that's a big mouthful to bite off. But it was a big deal for Daniel too. This was hard for him too. Matter of fact, look at his final words there in verse 28. At this point, the revelation ended. I got to think he was going, whew. But as for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Now, like Daniel, guys, this may alarm us. Like Daniel, this may leave us with a lot of unanswered questions. And I know there's even parts in this that I haven't quite touched on yet. If I haven't, it's because we're going to touch on it in other parts of Daniel, okay? But I want you to notice that this also gives us some incredibly encouraging answers for our life today and about how history will end up. Amen? That we can see here. So can I just give you a couple things just to kind of take home with you? Okay? So you're not just going home with beasts and iron teeth and things of that sort. Okay? Just four quick things. I've said it before. I will say it again in this book. God is large and in charge of history. Amen? That is what this tells us. Yeah, sure. The earth is going to be ruled by vast and powerful rulers like the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And yes, ultimately the world will even be ruled by one powerful man known as the Little Horn, the Antichrist. A man who is decidedly anti-God, who will seek to destroy the followers of Christ and the very foundations that of morality and law that the world is built upon. But guys, all it takes to end every single world empire and emperor is for God the Father to give it a thumbs down. That's all. God is in control. So when it looks like your life is spinning out of control, or when it looks like life in this world is spinning out of control, I think we need this window into the heavenly courtroom. We need to be reminded of these things, that God is in charge of history and how it unfolds. A second truth that I want to leave you with here. This one I wish was not true. Okay, but it is a truth, and it's this: expect to suffer. Expect to suffer for being a Christian. Do not be naive, guys, about the reality and the durability and the power of evil. That we have seen that just in the Babylonian Empire, but here we see it laid out over multiple empires, all the way to the end of the world. I think it is pretty clear that our planet is just the terrestrial battleground for a cosmic spiritual battle that is raging. Satan is committed to destroying God. He is committed to destroying his creation and his people. So guys, do not be surprised when he attacks you. Sometimes we do that. I do that, right? How could this happen? You know? When in fact, it's completely reasonable. It's not good, but it's completely understandable. And guys, we right now, we happen to live in a time in history where we don't experience a whole lot of suffering for our faith. Usually when you tell American Christians this sort of stuff, they just kind of gloss over a little bit. Oh yeah, sure, someday, you know, out there in the future, that may happen. Guys, this is something we need to understand. God put it in Scripture. For a reason. These times that we're living in right now, they will not last. And how can I say that so assuredly? I can say that because that is not the pattern for all the rest of history. Guys, we are so unusual here in America for the last couple hundred years in comparison to all the rest of human history. That is not the pattern. Most Christians have suffered brutally. And why is that? Because the people in power were decidedly anti-God, anti-Christ, and they loved to destroy the people of God. So, expect to suffer. Behind our earthly life, guys, is a cosmic battle. And at times, little miniature versions of the ultimate Antichrist have come to power. And they have made suffering more common for Christians. But Scripture is clear. If you are a child of God, suffering for Christ will be part of your life. Does God's Word not say that? So don't be surprised by it. It may happen when you honor God at work. By showing integrity when nobody else will. It may happen in a bad marriage when you stay faithful to a spouse who's gone astray. The suffering may come when a society decides that you and all those who follow Christ are out of touch or annoying or repugnant. Starting to sound familiar. The point is, expect it. A third truth. Jesus was given the right to rule everything forever by God the Father. Now, I know I've already mentioned this, but I want to say it one more time because I want this to seep into our brains. Okay? Jesus received the right to rule everything forever by who? By God the Father. Guys, there is no plan B to this. Okay? There is no supplemental plan. There are no earthly plans that you and I can enact that will have similar effects. We are not going to clean up this world. We're not going to make a Christian nation. We're not going to, these things aren't going to happen. We already see how history is going to go. God has already told us. So, what do we have to rely and trust in? God's plan. God's plan. We await Jesus to apply the full power of the victory that he received at the cross. The heavenly throne room that we read about, guys, in that throne room, Jesus was given the right to rule the earth, to set up an everlasting kingdom. And that is one of my favorite Old Testament passages. And I think it was one of Jesus as well, since he quoted it so many times regarding himself. And I think this clear reference to Jesus in the Old Testament screams out his authority over all things. So, I encourage you, every day, as you begin your day, remind yourself that no matter what happens, no matter how bad it is, no matter how pleasant it is, your Savior is coming again, and He will rule and reign forever with you at His side. Amen? And that truth leads me to one last thing that I want to share with you before we close, and that's this. Fix your eyes, guys, on the prize of reigning and ruling with Christ. Fix your eyes there. Guys, three times in this chapter it refers to us ruling and reigning with Christ after he obliterates this satanic opposition forever. So when we're persecuted, when life is tough, when we're wondering if it's even worth it to keep turning away from sin and keep delighting in Jesus, remember where you're heading. Where are you heading? You will rule and reign with Jesus and under Jesus in this world, on this planet, in his millennial kingdom, and in the new heavens and in the new earth. And guys, the extent of the eternal reward that you'll enjoy then will correspond to your faithfulness to Christ in the midst of your suffering now. Sometimes, guys, it's only when we see the prize at the end of the line that we can persevere in running the race. That's what Paul says. And so I encourage you to fix your eyes on this truth. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture, and thank you for revealing these things to us. And Lord, as time passes and these things are fulfilled, if we're alive, Lord, open our eyes to see clearly the fulfillment of these prophecies so that our faith may be strengthened in hard times. And Father, I pray that even now, in what is relatively easy times for us, I pray that you would begin to strengthen our faith, to steel our resolve, so that when these times come, whether it's the ones we're reading about here in Daniel or the ones that are more specific to our day-to-day lives, of difficulty and stress and trials and persecution, that we will stand firm and that we will not be surprised and that we will not be thrown off by the things that we encounter and that our hope will be found in you. And Jesus, I thank you that the reason we can have this hope is because you died on that cross for us and that you rose again on the third day, defeating sin and death. Thank you, Jesus, the highest one, the one with all authority and dominion, who laid down his rights, who laid down his life so that those records of our wrongs might be wiped out by your blood. Lord, thank you. And tonight as we celebrate communion together before we go, Lord, may you be honored in our hearts, Jesus, as we remember your sacrifice. And may we look forward to the day when you will return, not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king, when we will be called to meet you. Father, thank you for all that you have done for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Guys, I know we're doing communion a little.